Last week we talked about how to determine if the church you're attending is a good church. We looked at Acts 2:42 and found four distinctives of a biblical church from this first century church in Jerusalem. Open your Bibles, let's read that passage together. Acts 2:42. Shuffle, shuffle, shuffle. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Last week we talked about the four things mentioned in this verse. First of all, the church had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We discussed how this teaching was doctrinal and how it was based on the Word of God. The apostles' teaching was expositional. I got it that right this time. It was based on the content of the word, and they applied it to people's lives so that it was a real force in their lives. Next, we talked about the church being a fellowshipping church and how this means that there was sharing, there was contributing to one another's lives in a way that was beyond talking about how the weather is and how your job's going and stuff like that. They were indeed, as Hebrews 10:24 commands, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good works. They were a body that fellowshipped. Thirdly, this body was actively involved in breaking bread together. And this means the observing of the Lord's Supper. Christ's sacrifice was front and center in their minds. It was something that was always present with them. And the effect that has on us is that it makes us thankful, it makes us grateful. It reminded them that they were bought with a price and that they were not their own and that they too should live sacrificially and open-handed. And lastly, this verse tells us the first church was a praying church. They devoted themselves to prayer. They lifted one another up. They lifted up their leaders, and they prayed for the lost. They had a lifestyle, lived in the presence of God. Now, one thing that Dave pointed out to me this past week after I taught this lesson, it's one of these Greek things, but it's really interesting. The phrase, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to, you know, so on and so forth, those four things. It's in the middle voice, and the middle voice means that it's something that they did to themselves. You know, that old active voice, passive voice, this is the middle voice, and the middle voice means that it's something they did to themselves. The action is on them. In other words, these four things, being under good teaching, fellowship, taking the Lord's Supper, and prayer, were things that they did to themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. It's a technical point, but it highlights the fact that it shows their heart. Their heart was that they wanted to do these things. And they personally devoted themselves to these things. It wasn't a corporate thing, it was an individual thing. And because it was an individual thing, then it became a corporate thing. But these are acts of the will. They are things that they purposed to do in their hearts. And I challenge us all to wonder if we were devoted to these things as well, to the apostles' teaching. And we can have the apostles' teaching by reading the word. It doesn't work when I hold this up in front of there. To the apostles' teaching and to fellowshipping. remembering the Lord in communion and to prayer. This week we're going to finish this passage and find three more things that are distinctive of a good church. Now let's read the passage again, and this time we're going to go to verse 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The first of this week's distinctives is that they were a God-fearing church. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This word awe is the Greek word phobos. It's the word that we get our word phobia from. Okay, if I have acrophobia, I am afraid of heights. And if you get me in one of those places where I'm up high, like, you know, downtown in one of the Colosseums or something like that, if you're like that, you get your knees get wobbly. And you don't want to go over there by the rail. It's it's a feeling of fear. What were these people afraid of? Were they afraid of the apostles? No, they were afraid, but they were afraid because of what was happening among them. Look at the rest of the verse. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. These people were afraid of God. They say, boy, afraid of God. Why are people afraid of God? There's one place I want us to look that's just around a corner, and it'll help illustrate this. It turns to Acts 5:1. We're going to read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's probably familiar to you. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now these two attempted to defraud the apostles and to defraud God. And God struck both of them down because of this. And look at the reaction in verses 5 and 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is the sense of awe. I mean, this is the this is the sense of awe that this verse 43 is talking about. The church was aware of God's presence, and God was working, and a sense of awe or respect or fear was present. God was at work in this congregation. People could visibly see things where God was doing things. Signs and wonders were being witnessed, and people had a healthy, holy respect for God in this congregation. Now, the fear of the Lord is a fascinating subject, and it's sprinkled all through Scripture. If you've read in the Old Testament, you've seen things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. God makes distinct promises that if we live a life understanding the fear of the Lord, that he will guide us and we will know him. This church had a fear of the Lord, a reverence of the Lord. Now, this book we're going through says that this church was a God-focused church, one that is focused on him and not the needs of the people. The church isn't here to meet the needs of the people coming. It's not here to babysit the members. It's not here to entertain us. This church was focused on God and his holiness. And it's illustrative to us because this is not our church that we can do whatever we want to with. This is God's church. It's his body. And we must fear him and focus on his holiness. And your reaction to me might be, well, Tim, you know, I would feel the sense of awe, you know, if I saw someone struck dead, you know, that would do it probably. Or if, you know, someone lame had been given the chance to walk. We live in an age where the miracles and the signs have ceased. Back here, they were here to legitimize the church, to show that this was a thing of God. This was not just a band of disciples of a dead prophet, but this was the real deal. The signs legitimized the movement. And those signs have ceased for us. But really, God is still working in his church. God is still working miracles in our lives on a daily basis. We get a new job offer 3 weeks before our old job was to be terminated. That's happened to me. We narrowly miss being in a horrendous car accident. And we look at those things and we say, boy, that was lucky. Whew. Almost got that one. But God is working miracles in our lives if we just have our eyes open and see those things. If we are a praying congregation, God will be working miracles. The correct response for us, if we see those workings and we understand them, will be to fall on our knees and worship him who should be feared. So my question for you is, are you a church member who fears the Lord? Is your focus on God and his holiness? Do you ask God what he wants in your life? Or do you come to him with a list of wishes that you want him to fulfill? We should be people who fear the Lord and live in a sense of awe because he is working in our lives. Secondly, this church was a giving church. Let's read verses 44 and 45 together. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Or right on the board. A lot of people think that this sounds like communism. That they had everything in common, that they were selling stuff and, you know, sharing everything. And that's not what this was. The family is God's design for the center of society, and not a commune or some sort of, you know, system where nobody owns anything. People were not divesting themselves of all their property and giving it out to everybody. You kind of have a picture of those communes back in the 60s where, you know, people went and lived and nobody owned anything. That's not what this was. Sharing and mutual meeting of needs was a traditional thing for the Jews during great feasts. A lot of people would come in from out of town, and it was very natural for people to open up their homes and to share what they had with these pilgrims who had come from far away for the festivals. And that sort of got incorporated into the church. There was this sharing, this meeting of needs, because there were people from outside that came in and got caught up in this, you know, this sermon of Peter's. It says 3,000 were saved. I'm sure not all of those people were from Jerusalem. So this tradition lived on in the Christians of the first century. They didn't sell everything and pool their resources. If you look down in verse 46, it talks about them breaking bread from house to house. So they still had their houses. It's not like everyone sold their house and they all went out and lived on a farm someplace. People still had their possessions. This selling and sharing was voluntary. We saw that when we read about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, you didn't have to sell the property. So it was a voluntary thing. This giving was something that people did from their hearts. If they saw a need and they had the ability to meet it, and God placed it on their hearts to do it, they sold it. Ananias and Sapphira's problem was that they tried to trick God and trick the disciples about what they did. So the selling was voluntary. It says that they were selling their possessions and giving to anyone who had a need. It shows many sides of this generous church. It shows that they were open-handed with their possessions. Something's not mine, it's the hand is open. And if God needs to do something else with this possession, I'm willing for that to happen. Instead of giving out of their excess, they gave out of their possessions. People probably didn't have a lot to begin with. So this piece of property that they sold might have been in the family for generations. But it was something that belonged to them, something they were probably planning on using at one time. It showed that they understood the temporalness of riches. I think they understood that it was all God's. Rather than keep it for themselves, they gave generously. It showed that they served one another with their goods and their material possessions. If there was a need, it was met by someone sacrificing something that they gave willingly. Notice there's no mention here of a percentage. There wasn't this idea that, well, I've got to give 10%, so I'm going to sell this piece of land and I'm going to give 10% to somebody. These people weren't looking at some sort of percentage. They were giving generously. I think something we have to remember is that the tithe is an Old Testament construct. It's a guideline. It's something for us to think about. But the New Testament does not talk about a tenth. It talks about giving and giving generously. Our society today lives beyond our means regularly. You have this certain amount of cash that comes in, and the expenses are right there to meet it. If you don't plan to give, there won't be anything left to give. So my question for you today is, are you a giving church member? Do you purpose in your heart to give? Do the words generous and sacrificial apply to your giving? Is your giving a willing gift, or is it given begrudgingly because it's something you have to do? Are you giving out of your excess, or are you giving of your first fruits? Have you structured your finances in such a way that you can give? So that giving is not only a possibility, but a priority. Can we look at your checkbook and tell that this is a priority for you? So, okay, I'll stop meddling. It's a serious topic that we all have to think about. It's something that we have to purpose in our heart to do. And these people in the early church purposed in their heart to be givers. Finally, the early church was a winsome church. It's not a word we hear a lot today. It means attractive. It means that they were attracting people just by their very Christianity. It appealed to people. Let's look at 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now this church still frequented the temple. They were there in Jerusalem. They had always gone to the temple to worship God, and they still went to the temple. And this talks about they were in the temple. It was probably a very fruitful place for them to go and to witness, because it was a natural gathering place in Jerusalem. Way at the end of Acts, there's a reference to Paul going to the temple with the disciples. And followers of Jesus probably still went to the temple until its destruction in 70 AD. Notice the word continuing here. It's the same one that's used in 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It meant that they were continually attending with one mind or in one accord. And this is the unity that Christ spoke of when he prayed in his high priestly prayer. And let's look at that quickly. We'll turn to John 17. John 17, 20. This is Jesus' last night with his men. And he said some very important things to them. And now he is praying to God for them. John 17:20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed this for his church. Notice he said, I'm not just praying for these 11 guys here. I'm praying for everyone who's going to come to believe through their word. He's praying not just for this early church in Jerusalem. He's praying for us. Because we have come to believe through this group of men's word, through the word of God that they have brought to us. So here in Acts 2, we see that command fulfilled. They were continually together in one mind in the temple. They had a unity that the world had never seen before. Now next we see that they were breaking bread from house to house. And again, I think this is making reference to the Lord's Supper. This is not just, you know, Sunday night fellowship. This is the breaking of bread. This is communion. This is observing the Lord's Supper together from house to house. They probably met in groups in people's houses, and they shared communion together. And then the verse says that they had their meals together. So they probably met together, they worshiped, they shared communion together, and then they fellowshipped over a meal. And it says that was with gladness and sincerity of heart. It's kind of the beginning of the Baptist Wednesday night thing, for those of us who came out of that tradition. So these meals mentioned here are probably the love feasts that we read about in the epistles. They met together. They celebrated together the Lord's Supper. And then they had a meal together and they fellowshipped. This was a joyful bunch. You know, this word gladness and sincerity of heart, it means a rejoicing, an exultation. They were joyful. There was joy when they met together. Now the word for sincerity of heart, this word sincerity, it means a smoothness without any bumps or stones. And you think about, you know, walking barefoot on a nice smooth sidewalk as opposed to walking barefoot like in my driveway. There's all this gravel and rocks and sticks. They had a sincerity of heart. They had a smoothness of heart. There was no bumps or wrinkles or jagged edges. It was a joyful church. In verse 47, we see that they were praising God. Any group that praises regularly is a joyful bunch of people. I don't think you can be a person who praises God on a regular basis and be depressed or down. These people praised God. When we praise God, we recite to Him His goodness, His attributes, those things about Him that make Him great, His loving kindness, His holiness, His righteousness. And that's what these people did. They praised God for who He was. And when we praise God, it results in joy in our lives. If you don't have joy in your life today, you're probably not praising God as much as you should. And I say that to myself as well. Now, it's interesting. It says that the result of this joy was that they had favor with all the people. Everyone who came in contact with them viewed them favorably. That means they looked on them and they thought, wow, this is cool. Look at this bunch of people. They have something. And this word favor is the same word that's translated grace over and over in our New Testament. It's the word charis, the word grace. So they viewed them with grace and with favor. And this proved true the words of Christ: by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. People knew that these were the Christians. They might not have been called that back then in this very early church, but they knew who this bunch of people was, and they viewed them with grace and favor. Now, later on, they became hated, despised. The Jewish leaders hunted them down. But right here, in this early church, people viewed them with favor. And I think that's because people understood there was something there. And finally, at the end of the verse, we see the result of this joy and this fellowship and this praise. The Lord was adding to their number day by day. This was an evangelizing church. Not only was the church attractive to the unsaved world, but they were sharing Christ, and God was adding to their number. Now notice here that God's sovereignty still saves people. It doesn't say that the people were adding to their number day by day. It doesn't say that the church was adding to their number day by day. It says the Lord was adding to their number day by day. And I hope you understand this balance of evangelism. God saves people, but he gives us the privilege of sharing the good news with the lost world. We're commanded to share the gospel with the lost around us, but people are not saved by our efforts. People are saved by the Lord giving them the grace to respond to his message of good news. And we're allowed to participate in that process. We're given the privilege to obey him and to share our joy with the lost around us. Our church will grow as God adds to it. This is his church, and he will grow his church. We don't need to try and make the numbers bigger. We don't need marketing campaigns. God will grow his church. We do need to share Christ, and we do need to evangelize our world, because we're commanded to. The increase is up to God. We are just to be obedient. So my question on this point is, are you a winsome Christian? Do you have joy that is visible to others, such that they can tell that there's something about you that they want? That's what these last two verses are all about. People saw something in this bunch of people. Does your face communicate that Christianity is a joyful thing? That we rejoice in exultation at our position in Christ? That we have something? Does the world want Christ because of your demeanor? Does your life communicate joy in your salvation? So we've reviewed today three characteristics of a good church. They were a God-fearing church. They were a giving church. And they were a joyful and attractive church, a winsome church. May God grant that we would be obedient and that we would earnestly desire to be Christians such as these. So it's quiz time. Everybody's sleepy today. I almost make you want to get up and do Father Abraham or something this morning. What's the outcome of a church that is God-focused? needs are met. Yeah, it's amazing when we focus on God that people's needs are met. If we focus on the needs, it doesn't work that way, does it? I think that's true. Yeah, I think people have needs. I think if we focus on God and say, God, you are holy, and we're here to worship you, I think those needs get met. I think we have an opportunity to meet one another's needs. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, if we focus on God, if we fear Him and worship Him as we should, then our hearts are right. And I think God is able to add new people to the mix and say, here's a good place for you to grow. Here's some new seedlings that I'm willing to put into this place. That's good. All right, question number two. Why is giving a difficult subject to talk about? And why is it so hard to do? Hello. Boy, it's that old deny ourselves thing, isn't it? Seems like somebody else said something about that once. It's difficult. It's a sacrifice. It's an other-centeredness, isn't it? And I think it's very easy to take these possessions that we have and to hold them tightly. Or exceed your income. I've been there a couple times. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's different.
I think also something that can be hard is we, you know, we hear of other churches that, you know, there's the famous big churches around here that, you know, preach on tithing all the time, you know, and they just ram that so hard into people that it, you know, we just feel burned by it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's what makes it tough. Because it, you know, I think it's natural for us to rebel against that and say, you know, boy, don't put this weight on me. And yet it's completely flipped around from where these people in this church were. They were so other people focused that if somebody had a need here and they had the ability to contribute, they gave. I mean, it wasn't an obligation. It wasn't a guilt thing. It was they purposed in their hearts to give. That was something that was important to them. So my last question, and this might be a real fun one. The world tells us the lost cannot comprehend spiritual things. So what does it mean to have an attractive church? Can we be attractive? How can our faith and joy be attractive to the lost world? Everybody's sleepy.
Well, the lost world is, you know, kind of in this perpetual pursuit of happiness. They go about the wrong way of trying to attain that happiness, and they, you know, they'll get their joy and their, you know, their pleasure from corruptedness.
Right.
For the short term. But, you know, at heart, or not at heart, but I think, you know, they do want a joy of some level, and I think that's what they're trying to get. They just go the wrong way about getting it.
Yeah, they're achieving that through possessions, through, you know,
lust,
through, you know, all of this, all of these things that they think if they can just get this car, or if they can just get this house, or if I can just get, you know, this boat or this job, or, you know, they think, boy, if I just get that, then I'm going to be happy. Boy, I'm going to, you know, peg the happiness meter. Everything's going to be okay then. And yet you get that thing. And I think we've all been in that boat in one sense or another. It doesn't make you happy, does it? And that happens over and over to these people. Yeah, I don't think these people were trying to find favor with all men. And I hope I didn't project that. These people found favor because they were praising God, because they feared the Lord. I think this having favor, it's like Dave says, was a result of the fact that they were focused on the right things. Yeah, if we try to go out and try to be attractive to the world, you know, by showing movie clips and stuff like that during the sermons and, you know, being as entertaining as we possibly can, then we've lost our message and our ministry. All right, let me pray for us.